God has wired into every human being the desire to live. If we're faced with a life-threatening situation, we naturally try and save our life. That's normal. If someone has reached the point in their life where they no longer want to live, we would say that is unusual. Perhaps they have spiraled into deep depression. Perhaps they've experienced such suffering physically that they are without hope that it will ever change. God has wired in us a desire to live. So if you are swimming in a lake or a river and you begin to sense that you could be drowning, you do whatever it takes to save your life. They say sometimes when a lifeguard tries to rescue a drowning individual, that that individual is thrashing so much that the danger at that point is the lifeguard drowning. And I remember hearing one lifeguard tell a victim that he was trying to save who was going to drown him. The lifeguard said, "If you do not stop thrashing, I'm going to drown you right now myself." And the person stopped and their life was spared. You do whatever it takes to save your life when you're drowning. If a dog attacks you, you fight back, right? You don't just relent and say, "Well, I'm no match for this German Shepherd," or whatever the case may be. I'm sorry if I just offended your favorite breed. A Husky, a Pit Bull, a Rottweiler. You fight back because God has wired in you a desire to live, and you will do whatever it takes to try to live. If you're driving down the road and you are on the wrong side, a driver comes at you on the wrong side of the road, what do? You don't say, "Oh, well, I guess this is the end." You instinctively swerve. I remember when I came back from my internship at a church in Australia, there in northern Queensland, I had been driving on the right or wrong side of the road, depending on your background. But I've been driving there on the left side of the road, of course, steering wheel on the right side of the car, shifting with your left hand. And I got back and I was test driving a vehicle at a used car dealership. I didn't end up buying this vehicle, but I was testing. And, of course, the representative from the car dealership was in the car with me. And we got on a little side road there in South Carolina. And a car was coming towards me the other direction, and I froze up because I didn't know which side of the road I was supposed to be on in America because I had been driving on the other side of the road. But instinctively, once I figured out where to go, I swerved. Why? Because we all have a strong desire to live, and that's a good desire. If someone does not have a desire to save their life, they do not do whatever it takes to spare their life, we would say something is wrong at this point. But in our account this morning in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to see that Jesus does not try to save his life. The question is, why? Had he given up? Had he lost hope? Was he despairing? Was he depressed? Or was there a much greater reason that our Lord Jesus would not save his life when he easily could have? Here in Matthew 27, Jesus is on the center cross with two robbers on either side, probably what we might call terrorists, people that were committing crimes against the Roman government. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, we pick up the account of Jesus' crucifixion at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus is on the center cross, which probably was originally intended for whom? For Barabbas. Jesus took his place. Verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Let's pause right there. We see Jesus ridiculed and mocked by three groups all Jewish groups, I believe. The first are the Jewish commoners who mock him. These are people that are passing by. Remember, it's Passover time, so there's hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jewish converts from all over the Greek world who have come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Remember, John told us in John chapter 19 and verse 20 that Jesus was crucified outside the city. We know from history that the Romans like to crucify criminals on a major thoroughfare as people are walking past so that the criminal could become an object lesson to everybody. Don't mess with Rome. You better stay in line. And so there on the north side of the city, I believe, just outside the city, Jesus is crucified at the place of the skull where those passing by can see. These are just ordinary Jews, most likely, passing by, perhaps going into the city to go to the temple for Passover activities. Of course, with so many people in Jerusalem, not all of them could actually stay inside the city, so they would stay in villages and towns around Jerusalem and then come back into the city. So it's a busy area. And as they see Jesus and they see the inscription that Pilate had written above him, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews," they're faced with a decision. And unfortunately, as Matthew records, most made the wrong decision, came to the wrong conclusion about Jesus. But they weren't simply content to go on their way, because the reality is that there is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. We would just say, without thinking, these are neutral folks. But look at their disposition towards the Lord Jesus. It says they were hurling abuse, verse 39. The word hurling abuse actually is the idea of blaspheming. They were reviling the Lord. And he tells us that they repeatedly do it. You could translate it, they were blaspheming over and over and over again. And he says they were wagging their heads, they were moving their heads back and forth. Now, moving their heads in a particular way, of course, can mean very different things. I learned this when I went to India. And you see them shake their heads side to side, which in our culture would mean no, and in Indian culture it means sure, yeah. So that takes some getting used to. Here is the shaking, the wagging of the head back and forth as they look on Jesus with derision, and it was a sign of contempt or scorn. They shake their heads in contempt at the Lord Jesus. Well, Matthew doesn't leave us wondering how they insulted Jesus. He tells us in verse 40, their insults included mocking Jesus' claim to raise the temple up. This is, of course, from very early on, perhaps the first year of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, the verses that I have on your handout there, Jesus tells the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So they think he's talking about the temple that Herod the Great has built. And they think, there's no way you can do that. It took Herod the Great 46 years to refurbish this temple, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days? No way this is going to happen. You're an imposter. You're a joke. But John tells us, of course, that Jesus was using a figure of speech, a metaphor. Here's a really important lesson in Bible study. If there's a figure of speech in the Bible and you miss it, you could totally miss what the Scripture is saying. They don't understand Jesus' figure of speech because he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body because the Holy Spirit had come on him to overshadow him. So he's God's temple, and he says, "I'm going to raise this temple if you destroy it in 3 days." A marvelous picture of Jesus' resurrection, a prediction. But they say, if you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, then save yourself. You see what they're doing? They're arguing from the greater to the lesser. They're saying, if you can destroy this temple it took 46 years to build, and you can rebuild it in 3 days, then surely you can do something as simple for us. Give us a miracle, give us a sign that you can get yourself down from the cross. So if you can do the greater, then surely you can do the lesser. And they're thinking, well, he can't do the lesser, so definitely he can't do the greater. Well, the ridicule, the scoffing continues. They don't believe Jesus will do either of these. And they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Does that phrase, if you are the Son of God, sound familiar from your Bible study? When Satan tempted Jesus to try and derail him before his ministry ever got off the ground in chapter 4, what did he say? He said, if you are the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And then he goes through the three temptations, representative of the types of temptations that Jesus experienced during those 40 days. And then he gets to the last one and he says, if you are the Son of God, bow down and worship me. In other words, Satan was saying, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross in order to get the high position that you want. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, Satan was trying to manipulate Jesus into avoiding the cross. Well, Satan here, obviously speaking through his human minions, the passerby, is trying to get Jesus to do the same thing. Jesus, you don't have to put up with his mocking. You don't have to put up with his scoffing. Just come down off the cross and stop it and show everybody that they're wrong. This could have been very appealing if our Lord wasn't dead set on accomplishing the Father's will. Satan was trying to get Jesus to short-circuit the redemption process. He tempted Jesus to avoid the cross. Don't let them mock you. Come down from the cross. Prove to them who you really are. So with these blasphemous insults, the ordinary Jews passing by disparage Jesus' power and deny his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. You remember that Matthew's theme is that Jesus is the King, the rightful Messiah. And so they disparage his power and they deny his identity. So in effect, what are they saying? We don't honor you and we don't want you. They're rejecting Jesus. And they show it with their ridicule. Ridicule is hard to take, isn't it? Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we can't think that, well, Jesus is the Son of God, so this ridicule doesn't affect him emotionally at all. He hears it. This is painful. This is part of the suffering in the plan of the Father. We don't like to be mocked in any way. You know, at school, if people make fun of your shoes or your shirt, that really can weigh on you for a time. It shouldn't, but it does. We don't like mocking. We don't like ridicule. If your boss rejects your work on a particular project and sends it back to you and says, redo it, you don't like that. If classmates make fun of a paper or something you say in class, ridicule hurts. So we shouldn't minimize this aspect of Jesus' suffering. We were at a park recently, and my kids and my nephew were playing, and I was playing tetherball with one of the kids. I don't remember which one it was. And these other kids walked up. We didn't know them. They were just guests. And they walked up, and one of them didn't know a stranger at all. He walked right up onto the tetherball court. You know what tetherball is, right? With the pole and the ball, and you try and hit it around. And he walks up and just walks right into the game and starts playing me. And so I'm having fun with this little girl. She has long hair and a ponytail, and she's wearing an Alabama t-shirt. If you know anything about U.S. college sports, Alabama is, or I should say was, the best team in college football until my team came along and beat them the last 2 out of 3 years. So we're talking a little trash here, just having a great time. One of us says to this little girl, or it says to Cole, my youngest son, says, would you like to play her in tetherball? And immediately this little girl pipes up with a shocking revelation. She said, I'm actually a boy. Oh, boy. And then she said something that I think will stick with me. he said something that'll stick with me for a long time. He said, "Yeah, I get made fun of all the time for it." And I said, trying to smooth things over really quickly, I said, "Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that," which I was. So here's a boy who looks like a girl, who gets mocked and made fun of it, and she says it happens all the time. Now, obviously, if we were that boy's parents, we would cut his hair, right? And then the mocking would stop. Yeah. But the point I want to make here is that even teasing about personal appearance, right or wrong, hurts. And so as Jesus is experiencing the mocking, the ridicule of these that should have believed in him, no doubt emotionally this was very distressing for our Lord Jesus. Even the mocking of children at school, bullying of another student because of their appearance, can be demoralizing. How much more so blasphemy against the God of the universe? Jesus is mocked by the commoners, but Jesus is secondly mocked by the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these were the three groups that made up what ruling body in Israel? The Sanhedrin, the 70 government leaders of the nation of Israel. These are the Sanhedrin. These are the elite. These are the Jewish leaders. And Matthew tells us here that they kept saying this over and over, repeated ridicule. And the tenor of their mocking is verse 42, that he saved others. So you can just hear them, the sneering in their voices. Their lips curl as they enjoy these jabs at Jesus in his lowest moments. They say he saved others. What are they talking about? I think they're talking about his miracles. Many of them had witnessed his miracles. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny the blind man that he had healed in Jerusalem. They had questioned that man, and witnesses said, "Yeah, this guy, this is him. It's the blind guy, and he's not blind anymore," and Jesus healed him. They could not deny his miracles, but they could ridicule them. It says, he saved others. He's got all this power, but he can't even save himself. He is unable to save himself. And of course, the thought that Jesus could not save himself was absurd to the nth degree. Why? Because he's God. And God can do whatever is consistent with his character. I have a couple references there on your handout. This one from Matthew chapter 26. Verses 53 and 54. The scene is the garden where Jesus is being arrested by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish synagogue soldiers. And Peter takes out a sword and he's going to fight back. And so he chops off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus tell Malchus? He doesn't say, "Keep it up, we need more of that." He says, "Put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." And he says, "Don't you think that if I could, that I could ask my heavenly Father, and right now he could send 12,000 legions of angels?" So a legion was somewhere around 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking what, 72,000 angels? Do you think 72,000 angels would have been sufficient to handle a few elderly Jewish men and four soldiers? I think 72,000 of angels might have gotten the job done. So power was never the issue. It wasn't an issue of a lack of power for Jesus. For him, it was about the fulfillment of his father's plan, because he told Peter there in 26 verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? So one of the reasons that Jesus did not try and save his own life, like we probably would have, is that he knew the Father's plan needed to be fulfilled. But you see the mocking, you hear the insults of these depraved, sinister men who had witnessed Jesus' miracles, but like the commoners, have rejected him. Now, in my opinion, Disney doesn't do much right. But I think they got it right in their portrayal of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one scene where Aslan willingly lays down his life. And those of you that have read lots of Lewis, maybe you disagree, and I'm not an expert anyway. But the darkness that Disney portrays there, the mockery, the ridicule, the depravity, the evil, and the willing sacrifice by Aslan paints a beautiful allegory of what we see here on the cross. As these who have been created by God and should want him as their king mock and ridicule and scorn him, all the while Jesus loves them. Notice their mocking. He is the King of Israel. Remember, they appealed to Pilate. We don't want that. Don't write that. Say instead that he says he is the King of the Jews, and Pilate dismisses him by saying, "What I've written, I've written." They don't like the inscription, so they try and discredit it in the eyes of everyone who's there at the crucifixion and walking by. A king can do what he wants, right? They think. A king is powerful, right? Well, if Jesus is that king, if he is who he claims to be, then coming down off the cross should be no match for his power and authority. Now, obviously, they have no intention of believing in Christ as their Messiah and king. They lie. They say, if he comes down from the cross now, we will believe in him. But the evidence he had offered through thousands of miracles before this point was more than enough to convince anyone who wanted to believe. They don't want to believe. They just don't want people to think that he is the king. So they attempt to discredit Jesus. In effect, they're saying, Jesus, it is your fault that we don't believe in you. If you would just do this one more thing, we would believe in you. But if you don't, then it's your fault. To add even more insult to injury, they try and employ the scriptures to ridicule Jesus. Look at verse 43. Prefiguring what many cult groups do today, in fact, all cult groups, dishonoring Jesus. They quote Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, they're on your handout. Prediction about Jesus, the Messiah. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Saying, commit yourself to the Lord, or you trust in the Lord, so let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him if he delights in him, because he delights in him. You see what the leaders are doing? They're saying, if you're the Messiah, surely your heavenly Father won't let you die such a dishonorable death. But since God the Father is evidently not going to rescue you, then you're an imposter. You're a fraud. Because there's no way God the Father would let this happen to his Messiah, because the Father delights in the Son. Well, thankfully, the gospel doesn't end here at Matthew chapter 27. It ends in Matthew 28:20 with a risen Savior. Jesus was vindicated by the Father. The Father did show his delight in his Son by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. But they're mocking him because he claimed to be the Son of God. So Jesus is mocked, first of all, by the commoners. He's mocked by the leaders. And he's mocked by a third group, the Jewish criminals. And next week I'll try and explain to you why I believe these robbers who were crucified on either side of him were probably Jews, though I can't be 100% sure of that. But that he was mocked by the criminals. Notice verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Matthew is showing us, just like we read in John 1, as Pastor Greg read our scripture this morning, that Jesus came unto his own people and his own people rejected him. Matthew shows us how Jesus was rejected by the majority of the Jewish nation, from the lowest in society, the criminals, to the ordinary people, those who are passing by on the road, to the most powerful, the Sanhedrin. Every class of Jewish society, by and large, rejected our Lord Jesus. He's mocked by all of them. And what are the robbers saying? You say, Matthew doesn't tell us. That's right, other than they were saying the same thing. Next week, we'll get the rest of the story from Luke 26 to find out what the robbers were saying, and there will also be a shocking turn of events as the robbers mock the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is mocked by everyone, ridiculed and rejected by all. My great uncle and my great aunt have been missionaries in the cold country for a long time. They started in Alaska, then they moved to British Columbia, and they've lived in Alberta for probably the last 3 or 4 decades. And a couple weeks ago, when we were up at my great aunt's house, my great uncle passed away a few months ago, we were up at our great aunt Louise's house in Carbon. She told me some family stories that I had never heard. This is one of the best things, kids, about going and visiting grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles, is you might actually learn something if you'll listen. And she taught me things that I had never heard in my 39 years. Well, my great-great-grandfather was a man named Burr Lobdo. My grandma's maiden name was Lobdo. And Burr was evidently a brilliant man. He made a car back in the early 1900s. And the story goes from my great aunt that he was going to the patent office with his car, and he was beaten there by a few minutes by some Chrysler brothers. He lived in Michigan, had a prime piece of land that the city of Detroit wanted, and he wouldn't sell him the land. And so they invited him to a meeting, and while he was on his way to the meeting, they stole his land and put up the train station that's in Detroit. So maybe one of these days I'll go and try and claim what rightfully belongs to our family. Well, Michigan wasn't working out too well, so he moved out to remote northern Colorado. If any of you know where Steamboat Springs is, it would have been probably within an hour of Steamboat Springs, almost on the Wyoming border. And he was a successful miner. He owned a mine. But he wasn't very popular in the town as a Christian because he didn't let the miners drink and smoke while they were on the job. So the townspeople wanted to get rid of great-grandfather Burr. So they set up signs. They actually hired a gang known as the Hole in the Wall Gang from northern Wyoming, if you can believe that. So as I was reading about this, the Hole in the Wall Gang was not just one gang, but it was a hideout there in a cave, a remote cave in north central Wyoming that the lawmen could not get in because it was set up so amazingly that the gangs would have the upper hand and it couldn't be taken. And so any lawmen that tried to go up there and get them or infiltrate them were rebuffed. And so several different gangs would use it, including Butch Cassidy's gang. Well, these townsfolk in northern Colorado hired one of these hole-in-the-wall gangs to come down and to assassinate my great-grandfather. Now, my great-grandfather was an expert marksman, from what I've been told. And he would wear his pistol under his suit coat. So he came into town one day, rode into town one day, and the hole-in-the-wall gang met him as he came out of a store and surrounded him. If I recall right, there were 7 members of this gang. So they had their pistols on their hip and their holster, and they're all ready to draw. My great-grandfather has his hand on his pistol, but he's such a good shot that they all know if they draw on him, they will die. Now, somebody else from the gang will get him because there's six of them, but they know the first one to draw is a dead man. So my great-grandfather walks away. None of them drew on him. He rides out on the way back to his ranch by the mine, and they picks up the wanted sign, the bounty for him, and takes it home as a souvenir. You say, that sounds way too unbelievable. Well, if you don't like it, then ask my great aunt. She's a fairly honest woman from what I know as a missionary. Why do I share that? Because I needed a good illustration. No. I've been sitting on this illustration for several months. Because you don't build a sermon around an illustration. You include illustrations that apply and illustrate the sermon. My great-grandfather Burr defended his life, which was very appropriate. He didn't just say, okay, guys, take me. I'm ready to go to heaven. Now, he was ready to go to heaven, but there's that instinct in all of us to try and spare our lives, and he demonstrated it that day, and his life was spared. So why would Jesus not respond to that instinct and try and save his life? It's very unusual for someone not to save their life if they have their opportunity, but that's exactly what Jesus did. Why? Well, we saw, first of all, that Jesus did it because he was submissive to the Father's will. But another reason that Jesus did not try to save his life, because if Jesus had saved his life, he could not have saved our lives. If Jesus had come down off the cross, we would be without hope and without God, not just in this life, but in eternity. We would all be doomed to hell. We would all suffer in eternity away from God in hell. And none of us would know the joy of forgiveness of sins. None of us would know the joy of loving, serving, and knowing God. So Jesus here, faced with another satanic temptation, Satan hammered him at the beginning. Satan comes after him right at the very end to try and get Jesus to short-circuit the plan of redemption and see the entire human race damned forever. But thank God that Jesus did not come down from the cross, but he stayed. So the reason that Jesus refused to do what probably all of us would have done when faced with a life or death situation, the reason that Jesus refused to save himself was so that he could save us. Would you bow your heads, please? The theme of our worship service has been looking to Christ. And I hope that you have seen Jesus high and lifted up as the only hope for your forgiveness of sins. If you don't know Jesus, you can take the side of the Jewish commoners, the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish criminals, and you can mock Jesus. You can try and ignore him. You can ridicule him and reject him. Or you can honor and accept him. Let me ask you, have you accepted Jesus? John told us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received accepted him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And the love displayed on the cross is still displayed today. If God is drawing you to himself, convicting you of your sin, please respond to God when he's convicting you. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Turn from your sins. Accept Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and be born again. But us as believers, too, we have a responsibility. You've already accepted Christ. Is he getting the honor that he deserves from you? Do you speak well of him? That's the opposite of mocking and ridiculing and scorning. It's to bless. It's to speak well of. At your workplace, do you ever speak well of Jesus around your unsaved coworkers? In your home, parents, is it natural for you to speak well about Jesus and honor and lift him up? Is he the name above every name in your house, in your life? Have you accepted Jesus? And are you honoring him? Or are you continuing to mock and reject him? There's